If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Psalm 2. If you don't, there's a Bible on your robe. It's blue in color, and you'll find Psalm 2 on page 448. Let me begin with this story that Paul Tripp tells. Some of you who are familiar with Paul Tripp may remember this story. He tells the story of a birthday party of this girl in kindergarten. It was in a kindergarten class that he previously taught. The decorations, the cake, and the ice cream, the party favors, and all the things that go with the, they were all provided by the birthday girl's mother. But over on the side, there's little Johnny acting out. Johnny's throwing a temper tantrum. He's jealous. Because all the gifts were not for him. All the attention was not focused on Johnny. Imagine that. A near disaster of this whole event. And then one of the mothers pulled Johnny aside and knelt down beside him and cupped his little face in her hands and looked directly in his eyes and said gently but firmly, "Johnny, this is not your party. It's not your party." Now, that's funny, maybe, but not so when we become myopic, when we can't see beyond our own noses, nor understand our world and our circumstances beyond our own interests, and maybe even whining like little Johnny, why? Psalm 2 wants to correct this problem. No, you need a bigger view of things. It's not your party, but his. The world has been promised not to you, but to the only one and only Messiah, King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand now for the reading of Psalm chapter 2. This is God's holy word to us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your word enlarge our understanding of ourselves and of the world, and most importantly, that we might see Jesus and him only. Speak now, for your people are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's not your party, but his. And that's why Psalm 2 is Psalm 2. Last week, you recalled, I asked the question, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? And we discovered that the answer is because it is front-loaded with first things, with ultimate things. And the same with Psalm 2. In fact, Psalm 2 might very well be the second half of the first psalm functioning as a prologue, as a launching point to the entire book of Psalms. And so the positioning of Psalm 2 is deliberate. According to Psalm 1, you must know where you're going. According to Psalm 2, you must know where history is going. There's a shift in focus from the individual to the global, from the one who is to worship to the one who is to be worshiped. Luke 24, two of the Lord's men, his disciples, are walking down the road to Emmaus. You remember that story, and they thought it was all over, this dream of a Christ and a kingdom. And then Jesus appears suddenly and begins to walk with them, and he says to them, "Oh, foolish, slow to heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. He makes clear that the whole Bible is permeated with himself from Genesis to Revelation. So we should not be surprised to find Christ in the Psalms. And Psalm 2 wastes no time introducing us to Christ, called the Lord's anointed in verse 2. While certainly there may be historical context here, the language here reflecting the typical kind of coronation language, coronation ritual of kings, which happens from time to time in the Old Testament period. But in this case, it's clear no earthly king could ever fulfill the expressions that are found here about the Lord's anointed. In fact, Psalm 2 foretells the hatred of men toward the person and reign of Christ the King, the glory of the Messiah, and the triumph of his kingdom. And this becomes important to us according to Alistair Begg, who says this, "And so it is with all men at all times. We cannot properly understand the condition of our world and the context in which we live without acknowledging the world's and our own hostility toward God and his one and only Messiah King." In other words, it's not your party, but his. And you are angry. And that's why we need Psalm 2. That we might see Christ. We might exalt Christ to the highest place in our lives and hide ourselves in him and thus find for ourselves an unshakable refuge and a gospel of hope. So let's view this psalm under the following four headings. You'll see them in the outline that was provided for you. First, a world that rages. The world that rages. Verses 1 through 3, it begins with this nation's rage and people's plot and kings conspire. And so it was then, and so it is even today in the world in which we live in. Whether kings or cultures, democracies or dictatorships. I mean, just go read the history books. Listen to CNN, CBS, Fox. Hit the internet. This is Psalm 1:1 today to the 10th power. Remember what Psalm 1:1 says? The counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, the seed of the scoffer, right? This is what it looks like when Psalm 1:1 goes global. Why do the nations rage and the people's plot? This is not actually so much a question as it is an exclamation mark. The psalmist here is horrified. How arrogant that these who owe their very life and breath to the Creator God would unite in solidarity against him. Caught up in the turbulence of a broken world and unable to lift themselves out of it, their reaction is rage. They would blame They would plot, as verse 2 indicates. And the nature of their revolt is against the Lord. The root attitude of that age and our own is exactly as the parable in Luke 19 says, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, a secular man would not understand this. Secular man would reject such a notion. His explanation of the world would run in a different direction, excluding God and any kind of biblical worldview, leaning only to the scientific and political and economic theories of the world, looking only to the citadels of the world and imaginations of man to unscramble the riddles of life and to usher in some kind of utopian society. The psalmist says, no, no, that won't do. No matter how much we might learn and benefit from all those different arenas of life, we cannot understand the world until we accept his terms. Namely, that men and nations, since the beginning of time, have been at war against the Lord and against his anointed Christ. The constraints of God's sovereignty, God's ways, are burdensome. Of course, actually, you know they're not. But man rebels that any should be placed upon him, or that man should be a dependent being. And history would not be under his control, but under the control of the Lord, who declares there is a point and an end of history. These would say, absolutely not. Master of my own fate, captain of my own soul. This is exactly the way the jailhouse prayers of the first century church interpreted our times and their times. In Acts chapter 4, you remember, on the heels of miraculous healing in the name of Christ, Peter and John had been hauled off by the authorities. These rulers would put an end, no more talk of the presence and the power of this man named Jesus, some risen Christ. No more of that. And then we pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 23, reads this way. And then when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had to say to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. In other words, you see, what they're saying is the answer to the question, the reason that this is occurring in the streets of Jerusalem is because what the psalmist told us hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. They continue to pray in chapter 4, verse 29. This is only what has been and what will be the case, and history runs red with the blood of martyrs. Hatred for God and his Christ spills out and onto all those who refuse to abandon Christ, refuse to deny Christ, refuse to bow to any other king but Jesus. And this, my friends, carries over even to our day. It's an irrational world we live in, and it leaves us vulnerable and unprotected. But the psalmist here insists that a correct view of the world begins right here. And immediately, we recall the words of Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This must be part of what shapes my view of the world. Be sure you know what to expect when you decide to follow Jesus. Don't be surprised. Know what you're dealing with. Secondly, we can see in the psalm Not only the world that rages, but the throne that reassures. You find that in verses 4 through 6 of the psalm. The psalmist now has settled the issue. Let all who refuse to bow to the authority of Christ make war if you will. Go ahead and try. And of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? It was proclaimed in our reading in Revelation chapter 4. And in chapter 11, the Apostle John continues saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Ah, now that explains God's reaction in verse 4, doesn't it? God laughs. God laughs. God is not fazed by the utter impotence of man or king or nation. Throw off his tether, cut off the anchor, they say. Mighty politicians, dictators and military fatigues, terrorists with bombs on their backs. Ah, we'll beat God in his own game. Really? Listen, God is not some sentimental sop or some celestial Santa Claus. And verse 5 will most likely offend you. Destroy God's kingdom? What? Like the arrogance of the French philosopher Voltaire? You remember the skeptic of the God is Dead movement who boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Voltaire died in 1778. Need I say anything more? But I will. 50 years after his death, you know the story, Geneva Bible Society moved into Voltaire's house and used his printing presses to start printing the Bible. Hundreds and thousands of Bibles. 30 years ago, my good friends launched the Medical Centers of West Africa, a missionary strategy among the Fulani-speaking Muslims in Cameroon, West Africa. It has grown, this ministry has grown now, to a medical clinic and a hospital that is now completely staffed by Africans. And there are all these stories after stories, these dramatic stories of Africans, Muslims, Muslim background of people coming to faith in Christ. They've planted a church and a school, and they've created a pipeline for doctors and nurses and teachers to make their way from all over the world to serve there in Cameroon. Their burden was always to reach not only the Fulbe tribe in Meskine, or I think it's called Meskin, but also to the other unreached people groups of Muslim backgrounds in Cameroon. Sadly, more recent persecution from ISIS affiliate Boko Haram has increased to the point that they've lost a number of their Muslim background believing friends who have even either been driven out or killed. And even my friends, because of persecution, were forced to evacuate Meskin and move north to a city called Ingundri. Now, here's the funny thing, and God is laughing. You see, because of all the political unrest and the social upheaval in the Cameroon, Ngundri has now become the point of convergence and a refuge for all these different tribes and nations and tongues of West Africa. As always, the king is having his way. And many are coming to faith in Christ. And many are being equipped now and sent back to their own places. So yes, after you read verse 3 of the psalm, we need verse 4. We need to see, we need the view of a laughing king because it helps you refocus. Not only do we see God's reaction here, but we see his divine action. Not just a reaction, but a divine action in contrast to human decision. You see that in verses 5 and 6. As for me, I have, he says in verse 6, right? I have. It's emphatic. He rebukes them in their anger. I have said what I am going to say. I have installed my king. You've got to think this out now. You've got to let this kind of soak in. Remember when Pilate said, go ahead, crucify him. Don't you know God just laughed? He looked down and said, you really think you're finishing this? You're finishing him off? You think when my son said it is finished, that I in heaven am finished? You don't realize. You don't see as you ought. Just wait another 2 days. Just wait till he returns. Look out. No, God says, you've got to understand. I put him there. And my eternal decree demands that he will accomplish all that I have purposed him. And so while the wicked wag their heads, the reaction in heaven is to laugh, to rebuke, to terrify, and to restate the most significant event in all of history. Christ has been established as the Lord's anointed King of the world. Now there's a little bit of a twist here that's helpful for you and us today, you and I today. Look where God begins all this, verse 6. Where does he begin? In Zion. Think about it. A puny 11 acres that David took from the Jebusites. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 5. Yes, exactly. God plants there. In weakness and insignificance, God plants there. Why? To prove he is undefeatable. Just look at the cross. Weakness and invincibility. Weakness and invincibility on the cross. Who could install such a king? That means there's hope for you and me. You see? There's hope for you and me in a world that hates, no matter what the circumstances. The world has never been out of control, but very much under the control of a sovereign, almighty God. Lift your eyes to a throne that reassures you. Keep your eyes there. Sometimes that's all that will keep you sane. Thirdly, you and I need to hear from the psalm in verses 7 through 9. The decree that determines. So we pick up in 7, and it's as if there's a shift in voice, there's a shift in speaker. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. There's another voice. It's now the Lord's anointed is actually speaking here. And he strikes three keynotes in this decree that determines. The first keynote he strikes is the legitimacy of Jesus. You see that in verse 7b? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, don't let the word today throw you off. For the eternal God, time is simply an accommodation to man. One day is as a thousand to the eternal God who lives always in the eternal present. Christ is not a son in time, but the son who always was and is to come. These are the exact words. You've heard them before. Proclaimed where? Proclaimed by the Father at Jesus' baptism. Proclaimed by the Father at Jesus' transfiguration. And Paul will say the same thing in Romans chapter 1. He says, declared with power to be the Son of God by his triumphal resurrection. It's the language both of divine sonship and kingly coronation. More so, the essential and eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. He is the rightful, eternal Son of God, and there is no other. Christians, we must understand this is fundamental. Don't throw away your sufficiency of Christ for you. Don't be fooled by the intellectual or the wolf knocking at the door to hand you some literature or the social media posts. Don't throw it away. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the very one who divides history from BC to AD. And he is the dividing issue between orthodoxy and all other false religions of the world. Second keynote that the Lord's anointed strikes here is the scope of his reign. You see that in verse 8? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It all belongs to Jesus. It's given to no other, and he is all we have. One mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And there is no room for merit or mediatrix. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. The intercession of Christ here is the hope of the world. For when he requested the Father, when he was requested by the Father to ask, he asks for you. He asks for the world. And it's given to him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your child, that your neighbor, that your enemy can be set free? That the drug addict, the atheist, the agnostic, even the Islamic terrorist can be set free? Do you believe that? Maybe more fundamental, do we believe that they're supposed to be free? Do we believe when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? When he said that, do you think he stuttered? Do you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? Okay, the third keynote here in this decree. In verse 9, shocking, the force of his rule. It's vicious. It's holiness in action. When the time comes to fully enforce his kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. Those who refuse him will find themselves in the scene recorded in Revelation chapter 6 when the seals are opened and the sky recedes and God speaks. Then the kings of the earth, men, women, children, will hide themselves in caves and behind the rocks, calling to the mountains, fall on us. Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day is coming, who can stand? We need to get this picture, people. The anointed is the appointed. The Son is the King with worldwide sway that is established and will be established with overwhelming force. That is the decree that's controlling all of history. This is the will of God for Jesus' life, determining all what will take place and what will prevail in the history of the world. We need to let that sink in. Because we live in a world that we don't often understand. But you do know who holds it in the palm of his hand. And we need to let it soak in. We need to let it shape my view of the world. Because deep down, we all wrestle. When we hear things like El Paso shootings, we wrestle with the inconsistencies of this world and the pains of injustice. And without this view, we become, as David said, like beasts, just bumping and thrashing around in the dark. The reality, according to heaven's decree, guards my heart. Everything from bitterness to betrayal guards my heart. And that's why I must finally hear the gospel that calls. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. You know, what's really amazing here in verses 10 through 12, at least I find amazing, is that instead of just dismissing them altogether, God is still speaking to them. It's as if he's still pleading with the world in rebellion. Be wise. Be wise, he says. In other words, let this shape my view of the world. And where is wisdom ultimately found? The cross. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. In the death of a Galilean carpenter who was not simply Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the Lord's anointed. And God says, here is wisdom. This message is never going to change. And despite the reaction of a raging world, there he is on a hill called Calvary. And he says to the nations, look there and be wise. Why must you think that you are in control when you don't even understand cancer, nor poverty, nor the mosquitoes in your backyard? How do you think you're going to do it? So God turns the gaze of the world to his Son. Do you get that here? You see what he's doing? Amazingly, they are given an opportunity for mercy and given two incentives. A danger to avoid, that is the fury of the Lord, and a joy to experience, the refuge of the Lord. Both danger and delight are held out to move them toward repentance and faith. What then are they to do? What are we to do? Kiss the Son. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Not go to church. Not, I did my duty to the poor. I checked the box called social justice. Not just say no to drugs and sex. Big deal. So what? Those are not the answer, nor the solution, but kiss the Son. Kiss the Lord's anointed and appointed. It means to kiss is a sign of submission. As if to kiss the feet or kiss the hand or kiss the ring of a king out of love and loyalty. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "The world rages on against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds forth to you to kiss are the hands that were pierced by nails on a cross. Jesus first kissed the Father, and then he kissed the world," writes the Apostle Paul, "not counting equality with God a thing to hold on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This must be my view of the world, a world promised to one Messiah King. His name is Jesus. And there's hope for me and you. To all would-be self-appointed kings and rulers of the world that struggle with hate. The scripture says, the psalm says, lift your eyes. See the throne. Hear the decree. Kiss the Son. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Father, the things that we've just heard from out of Psalm 2, we cannot do. We will not lift our eyes. We will not hear the decree. We will not kiss the Son, lest you come first by your Holy Spirit in grace and mercy and power, and do what is necessary in our heart this morning. And I pray you would do that, that we might be included in those blessed ones who take refuge in the Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would y'all please stand?